Good to see everybody. All right. Always good to be able to see everybody greeting each other and saying hello. I love to see that. Good morning, Roosevelt. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving with your friends and family. It's good to be here as always this Lord's Day. If we haven't met, my name is John. I serve on a pastoral team here at this church, and I do quite a few different things here, primarily focusing on Sunday mornings as well as community ministries. And it's a joy and honor to be able to do so. I'd like to thank our new guests for worshiping with us this Sunday. I want to inform you that we are in our sermon series in Romans. It's a book in the Bible, and we've been going through this. It's been great. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one right in front of you, and you can actually open it to Romans. And it's been good. We've been going through it. It's been extremely helpful as we continue to learn about our faith and how we should be able to live that out. So to live it out and what we believe. So hopefully we get to see you a little bit more often. Again, thank you for coming this morning. Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to spend our time in Romans chapter 2. It's on page 940. Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16. I'm going to read it. We will pray, and then we will dive into the Word of God. So if you are physically able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word as I read this into your hearing. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Today I want to talk from the thought of, is God fair? Let me label this message today, is God fair? Fair. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you broken. We come before you depending on you. We come before you needing your grace. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would move in the room. Help us be sensitive to what you have to say to us through your word. Please hide me behind the cross, so that your word will get proclaimed. Your people will be edified. People will believe in Jesus so we can glorify you, edify your church, and advance your kingdom. You may be seated. You may be seated. Fairness is a word or a concept that even little kids and teenagers can get the hang of. Mommy, that's not fair that I can't play Fortnite at 11 p.m. Daddy, that's not fair that I cannot go to the football game with my friends. Grandma, that's not fair that I can't have those mouth-watering, delicious red and yellow package of Swedish fish. Uncle Joe, that's not fair that I cannot watch that movie. You see, fairness is the word or concept that everybody can wrap their minds around. Some of you may have never heard of the name Michael Aaron Persky, but I'm sure you heard of the case that he was involved with. Aaron Persky was a judge for 15 years sitting on the Superior Court of California in Santa Clara County. He received international attention when he ruled that Brock Turner, a 19-year-old Stanford University swimmer, to 6 months in jail for the sexual assault and attempted rape of an unconscious 22-year-old woman. He could have faced up to 14 years in prison, but the prosecutors was pushing for at least 6 years. He ended up getting 6 months and actually only served 3 months for good behavior. The questions can be raised. Why did he only get 6 months? Is that fair? Is that justice? What was the standard or measure that this judge used? Does him being white, blue-eyed, college athlete at one of the premier universities in the country have anything to do with it? Does Mr. Persky's degrees and where he earned them at play a role in any way, which happens to be Stanford University? I don't know. We can speculate and ask questions after questions after questions, but as we turn our attention, because in our passage this morning, the central theme is God is a righteous judge, and he will judge all people by a fair standard. God is just, and he will execute judgment on everybody by an equal assessment. Now, this passage cannot be understood without bringing in verse 11, which says, "For God shows no partiality." Partiality means to give consideration to someone simply based upon their education, their ethnicity, their wealth, their status, their popularity. God shows no partiality. In other words, he doesn't show favoritism. Here's an image of a woman blindfolded. This is a symbolic statue of justice, signifying she is not capable of seeing who is before her. So she's not tempted to show favoritism. And in some images, you can even see her hands tied behind her back, representing that she cannot take a bribe. So she cannot be swayed into being unjust. So God is like this. He's impartial. So if I can make it plain, because of your ethnicity or your culture, you don't get into heaven merely because of that. You don't get superiority or elite status because of that. When Paul is writing in Romans here, he's showing the Jewish people that very truth. Just because they're Israel, just because they are the people of God, that doesn't ultimately mean that they are good. If I can break these verses into two groups, Jewish people and the Gentiles. The Jewish people representing sinners under the law, and the Gentiles representing sinners apart from the law. So we got sinners under the law, Jewish, sinners apart from the law, Gentiles. Look down at verse 12 with me. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish with the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." You see that? The law that Apostle Paul is referring to here is the law of Moses. This is where God's revelation through the leader and liberator of Israel, Moses, came on Mount Sinai. And he received the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, and the people of Israel were the recipients of this. So they had knowledge of God's law. It was written in the form on tablet. It was in written form on tablets for them to see. So there's no excuse because it was revealed to them. So if you know the law, that same law will condemn you. If you're driving on a road and you see you're only supposed to be going 65 miles per hour, but you're going 80 miles, driving back from, I don't know, let's say San Diego. Let's say that that's your favorite city in the country. Let's say that your spouse is actually in the car telling you that you need to slow down because you are going too fast. Let's say you get pulled over by an officer and he gets your license and registration. Why does this story sound so familiar to me? And he gets all that stuff and he tells you that this is a 65 mile per hour zone and you were going 80. What happens? Oh, he's going to judge you by the law and you're going to get a ticket, hopefully. Similarly, the people of Israel would be judged under the law of Moses, under what the Decalogue says. But what about people who did or do not have the Ten Commandments? What about them? Well, the text says they will perish without the law. It's important to mention that the term perish doesn't mean cease to exist. The word perish in the Greek New Testament has more of a gut-wrenching meaning. It's ultimate destiny for those who do not trust in Jesus. It's the eternal punishment that comes in the future. It's the destruction that leads to ruin and no longer usable for its intended purpose. This word is very, very gut-wrenching. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses this word, and it can be translated to kill or to destroy. You don't got to turn there, but listen to Matthew 10, verse 28. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Perishing has this sense of final destruction, suffering, and simply put, it's eternal separation from God. It's important to mention as well that Israel had greater knowledge than those without the law. So in some ways, if you knew better, you do better, right? Mere knowledge of something is not good enough, though. You can know what to do and not do it. You can intellectually be aware that it's wrong to cheat on your wife or your spouse, but continue to walk in adultery. You can comprehend that it's wrong to objectify and be misogynistic towards women and still continue to do it. You can understand that treating people as if they were not created in the image and likeness of God is a problem and not walk in the ways of the Lord. So hearing what the law requires is the first step. Obedience to the law is essential, not merely having it or just knowing it. We have to obey out of a heart of love and gratitude for Jesus, and he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. He enables us to be able to do so. Amen? In this passage, Paul is not advocating that our works saves us. By what we do, we can earn favor with God. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. We do not add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would contradict everything that he said previously and what he will say in chapter 3. Remember in chapter 1, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He has said elsewhere, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may," help me out, church, "boast." So we're not talking about doing a bunch of good things to please the Lord, and at the end of time, he's going to have this scale, and whatever you did good outweighs the bad and give you a thumbs up. That's not how this Christianity works. But those who are genuinely a part of the people of God, good works will be a result. It will be evidence that you are God's people. God's people will not only hear, but they will do. I like the way the book of James records it. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We do because it's who we are. We've been changed from the inside out because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Amen? Now, if we continue on with our Jew and Gentile distinction, what does apart from the law mean? Apart from the law, meaning having no responsibility to obey the commands given to Israel through Moses. It's those who have not received the written form of the law. But Paul puts a little twist on here, doesn't he? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They become a law to themselves because it is written on their hearts. It's written on your hearts. Have you ever thought about why do some people who do not follow Jesus, they feed the homeless every year around Thanksgiving? Ever thought about that? They seek to live, at least externally, an upright moral life. It's because of natural or general revelation. A few weeks ago, we talked about that, distinguishing general revelation versus special revelation. Special referring to the Bible and the person and work of Jesus Christ. In general, which can be unpacked in two ways. One, God has revealed himself in creation, Romans 1, verse 19. And two, God has revealed himself in your conscience. Somebody say conscience. I know that word doesn't get spoken about much in our everyday life, but it is in our text, so I do want to spend some time to talk about it. Just some elements that you should know regarding your conscience. First thing is, your conscience is a gift from God. Amen? It's a precious gift that is to be used for your good and joy. And nobody else gave it to you but God himself. The second thing is, conscience is about right or wrong. It pronounces guilt or pronounces innocence. Thirdly, your conscience is personal. It is your conscience. That personal pronoun is very important when you understand it's personal. And trust me, that can settle a lot of confusion and disagreements with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen, somebody. I'm reading this book right now on this subject of conscience by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crawley, and they write, "The conscience of others belongs to them and not you. You cannot, must not, force others to adopt your conscious standards." M-Y-O-C. Mind your own conscience. Accepting this one principle would solve a large percentage of relationship problems inside and outside of the church. I love that quote because it's so true. It is your conscience, and yes, it is a gift. Yes, it pronounces guilt or innocence. Yes, it is personal, but the last thing is, your conscience can be damaged. Your conscience can be damaged. It could be insensitive, meaning it can develop a habit of ignorance and can grow weaker and weaker to the point that it can become seared and it loses its voice of warning in your life. It can also be oversensitive, meaning it can be damaged by packing it with too many rules and dogmatic commands that really are just matters of opinion. For example, should we get tattoos or not on our body? Can you go dance or go to the movies? Can you drink an alcohol beverage or not? This is a big one here. Can you vote Republican or Democrat? You see, it's easy to become oversensitive on issues of matters of opinion. There are some things that you should just know about your conscience. It's a part of natural revelation because it's the inward faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong. Here, I'll say it another way. It's your consciousness of what you believe to be right or wrong. Therefore, it's innate with you. You cannot escape it. No matter how much that we try to suppress the truth, Paul is saying to those who do not have the law, they become a law to themselves because it is sketched, it is engraved in their hearts because the inward witness testifies that there are moral standards to obey and there are moral standards to live by. There are moral standards that God created because he's the objective moral law giver. Amen. So by obeying God's moral demands, it's evidence that there is a certain consciousness that is clear enough to accuse or even excuse certain actions. In other words, this, if some people in our culture, sadly, never come to follow Jesus, their good deeds that they've done in this life will actually testify against them on the day of judgment. God will look at that and say, you had the law written inside of you. Because God is a righteous judge, and he will judge all people by a fair standard. Gentiles will be judged on the basis of the knowledge that God gave access to them and will be condemned because they are sinners, despite having some level of knowledge. Jews will be judged on the basis of God's written law, which they did not fully obey. One commentator says it this way: people will not be judged on the basis of what they do not know, but of what they do with what they know. People will not be judged on the basis of what they do not know, but of what they do with what they know. Again, by a fair standard, the righteous judge, God will execute judgment on all people. Nobody is exempt from this. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what does this all mean? Preacher, you said a lot about God and his judgment and his fairness and this and that. What does this all mean? It means that because God is a righteous judge, we should probably take inventory of our lives to see if we are actually in the faith. By what standard are we going to be judged by? Because there will be a standard that we will. Perhaps you're here this morning and let's say you don't know who Jesus is. Maybe you do a bunch of good things and never really thought about being a law to yourselves. Let me encourage you that the Bible talks about and speaks about God who created the heavens and the earth, created it good, very good. But then something strange happened in the Garden of Eden where sin was entered into the world. And because sin entered into the world and sin is very big, it's very cosmic in its scope, we do not obey God as we should. We do not live the life that we are supposed to live. We're not living the way that our intended purpose is to be. But God in his mercy and his grace sent a promised seed. He sent a Messiah. He sent a king. He sent a judge. He sent a person that will come and rescue us from the penalty of sin. He came to send somebody that will rescue people like you and me, people who break God's moral law, even people like me and you who break our own laws that we even create because we can't even live up to our own standards. This Jesus came to take the place that you deserve on the cross. He died as a substitute. Because if we're all honest, it was us who deserved to be on that cross, not Christ, because he was without sin. And now he calls all people to turn from their sin and place their faith and trust in his son, Jesus. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have a newness of life. We can have peace with God. We don't have to be enemies with God any longer. We don't have to have beef with God because he sent his son, Jesus. In this fair standard that we all will be judged by, it will be good for some people, but it will be bad for others. So I will encourage anyone here this morning who don't know this Jesus to repent, to believe, because he's the only one that can take the penalty that we deserve. This is the gospel message. The gospel not only saves us, but the gospel keeps us. It sustains us, gives us power. It is the power of God for salvation. So this gospel that I'm talking about, maybe you've never heard of it, but let me encourage you to believe it. Amen? To believe in it. No more trying to earn your favor with God. No more trying to climb the ladder to get to heaven that you will never, ever be able to reach. No more trying to satisfy your own hearts, your own lusts. No more. The free offer of the gospel is available to everybody who will repent and believe. So here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do in response to the message. Is God fair? I think it's safe to say, yes, he is fair. But in response to the message, I want us to, you can sit, you can stand, you can kneel. Whatever it is that you would like to do, whatever you feel comfortable with, you can do that. You have my permission, I promise. Because we're going to contemplate in silence for about 2 minutes. And we're going to reflect on the message. And here's some questions that you can actually think about as you are contemplating, whether you're sitting, whether you're standing, whether you're kneeling. Here's some questions just to process and think about. Have you become a law to yourself? Have you become a law to yourself? Do you look for ways to earn God's love and favor, or do you rest in the amazing grace of God? Do you look for ways to earn God's love and favor, or do you just rest in his amazing grace? Do you trust in God, the righteous judge? Do you have faith in God, the righteous judge? How is your conscience bearing witness right now? How is your conscience bearing witness? Let this be a time for us to listen to what your conscience is actually saying. Perhaps that internal faculty is leading you to believe and follow Jesus for the very first time. Maybe it's telling you to repent and confess from that secret sin that no one knows about. Perhaps it's telling you to trust God with how you parent your children. Perhaps it's calling you to forgive that family member that hurt you deeply. Understand that God is the Lord of the conscience, and you probably should obey it. So this is a response in what the message is saying. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So let's take 2 minutes of silence. After the 2 minutes is up, I'm going to pray. The worship team, y'all can actually come up here now, and then they're going to lead us in our final song. Let's take 2 minutes of silence. Father, let us continue to rest in your amazing grace. Help us be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what it's saying to us, even now, as our conscience bears witness. Help us to be full of love and full of grace to the poor, to the marginalized, to the outcasts, to our brothers and sisters who are in the household of faith. Help us do good, Father, as we need your help in order to do this. And all these things we ask, we pray in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. And the church said, amen.